All right, we're going to continue the subject, really, of worship. Probably could have gave a bigger heading for it. We started with the discussion of the Lord's Supper and what that meant to us and worship. And Paul has a great deal to tell the Corinthians about their conduct in worship, and the things they're doing is not so well. So even though I titled this lesson Head Covering, and we could study, I guess technically we will be, that particular matter, it's neither a lesson about what you should or shouldn't do in this regard, but it is a lesson about authority and hierarchy, and really that's probably the more appropriate title. It just so happens that in the context of that, this is what has been told to them, this church here at Corinth. And so consequently, we've got to understand it in that light. But remember, we have not forgotten, I hope, the key text, the subject of this whole chapter in respect to worship, in respect to assembly, in respect to the gathering of the saints and the mixed groups. And that is, and this would be true, of course, outside of that assembly. So really, verse 3 is the critical text that we've got to remember. What does he tell us there in 1 Corinthians? Verse 3, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's important. We went through a great deal of discussion about some things a couple of weeks ago, which we'll only just cover briefly. Number one, we've got questions to answer. We've talked about the subject already. We got into the definitions, and two, and we got to get into the problems and the circumstances of this church as well. But the key words have to be defined and have to be defined well in order for us to do our job. And therefore, if we do that, then we will have accomplished our task. We've got the key words. Just quickly, we've got traditions. We've got ordinances. Of course, we've got the history to deal with. And so let's jump right in. The subject of the matter, as we've already talked about, is the authority issue, right? Whether or not you should wear head coverings or not is secondary to the subject. The subject is, who are you in the hierarchy, in the order of things, as God has designed it? Not least important, it's not about preference in respect to the people who are qualified or the most important. It's according to God's design. He said, number one, as Christ is the head of the church, right? So is man head of woman. But he says also, as the Father is the head of Christ. So keep that in mind, and it's very important for us. And the key definitions, as we've talked about, traditions, that's going to be something that's going to come back up again. We started out with 11 and verse 2, and he uses the word tradition, and he told us about that. He's going to do that at the very end of the section as well, and we'll have to examine that in light. Prophecy is another one of those that is important for us to remember. Okay, prophesying. What is prophesying? Well, prophesying in this particular context, though the emphasis of prophesying in general is teaching, in the New Testament church, prophesying, as it should be and would be, as well as the old, is miraculous. It is the direct revelation from God. I don't prophesy and you don't prophesy. Why? Because God doesn't give us direct revelation. In fact, another Corinthian text in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which we will discuss as well eventually, it tells us plainly, those things will be done away with, and they have. I don't know anybody that can practice it. I don't know anybody that has been able to do that in our day, and I'm sure that you haven't either. There are those who claim this, but they got to understand the clarity here. This is something you don't just take lightly. Prophecy was something specially given to certain persons to function in the Lord's church. They would use that within the assembly. They would use it without the assembly. In 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter and verse 1, Paul says plainly, desire gifts, but especially prophecy. Why? Because we've noted it isn't just a foretelling as a general rule of the future. Sometimes it does that. Sometimes it doesn't do that at all. In fact, most of the New Testament prophesying isn't talking about future. It's talking about present things. It's the imparting of divine revelation. That's that simple. It is telling what God wants man to hear in order to do. Okay? It's that simple. And therefore, prophecy is an important part of that, as we've already noted. Likewise, the other is the covering, which we'll have to deal with as well. And the fact is that when we talk about, prayer here, I put on the definition because prayer is also, in this context, miraculous. I don't know how that would work, but if they can teach by prophetic word, that they can do tongues by prophetic work, then I would have to say they can also pray by prophetic, or excuse me, yeah, miraculous work. Same thing would be true of singing. Notice with me again in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, when Paul will have this to say. Now, we have something to learn, and we'll get to that when we study this text later. But for right now, I want you to understand that when he says in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, when he talks about the outcome of these things, therefore, if one speaks in verse 13 in a tongue, pray that he may interpret. Okay, and so we assume that the miraculous practices were tongue speaking, prophesying when it come to words, obviously laying on of hands and other things and the other miraculous. But we don't generally think of praying in that context, and we generally don't think of singing in that context. But it appears for the time being, this was something that they did, if we understand the text well. Verse 14 says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful." And what is the outcome then? He says, "I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind. Also, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also." So later on, we'll get into that a little more in detail, and we'll make good application in future lesson. But for right now, we know that it must be a possibility. We know that in the text in 1 Corinthians 11, if you conjoin these two, because they're in the same sentence, that he says very plainly that every man, verse 4, who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. Some will deny that the praying here is miraculous. The only problem with that is if I understand well, the way that the sentence should be worked is that one thing needs to, if it's and, it's conjoined together, it has to be, they have to be equal. Well, how are they equal? How will they be equal? Well, prophesying is miraculous. Nobody's going to deny that. But what about praying? In this case, praying must be a miraculous work as well, because they're equal to one another by necessary inference when you look at the text. Otherwise, you have two things that do not have the same application. He's simply saying, on one hand, when you just pray, wear the head covering. When you prophesy, you wear the head covering. One not miraculous, one miraculous. Or we're going to suggest then, take it off when you sing, right? What is praying designed for? That's another very important part. It oftentimes is used in scriptures, not just for the specific act of communicating with God, although that is one of its major functions. It stands in the place of worship before God, praise before Him, adoration. Prayer and singing almost are connected oftentimes together in that context. The Psalms are prayers. The Psalms are songs. The Psalms are song prayers. And sometimes we sing some of those in our hymns. And so consequently, prayer, no surprise, can stand in the place for the comprehensive aspect of worship before God. And I believe that's what you see in context, particularly when you get to 1 Corinthians 14, when he deals with prophecy and prayer. But here, again, here you have that we are to pray and to prophesy, again, according to God's edicts. In this particular case, the Corinthians were to do it with the head covered for the woman, verse 5, but not for the man. And so again, the same text, verse 4 and 5, deal with the same subject, praying and prophesying, one with cover, one with not, and then we'll get into more detail about that in just a moment. Again, covering or covers is important too. And incidentally, it's important for us to understand that whatever we discover about this word and its definition, and then whatever we can find out as well about its ancient practice, the better off that we will be in its application. So, for instance, let's just say, for sake of argument, that you have decided within your family that this is the best practice. Then I would believe that you would want to discover as much as you can about what they did back then. Because whatever they did back then, it sounds like, to me, you'd want to do it now. If we're New Testament Christians, that makes sense, right? I wouldn't want to do it my way. Oh, we got a covering. And I'm not suggesting that people are insincere. Necessarily, some may be. I don't know that everyone has been paying attention to this because I've seen head coverings all over the map. I've seen little ones. I've seen full veils. I've seen everything. I've seen some that were careful about the back, but not the front. You see, that the American wedding veil, the tradition, really has been handed down by ancient peoples, ancient cultures. And I mentioned the fact, and it's true with most of the Middle East through India, that women traditionally wear head coverings in public settings or in mixed gatherings, religious or not. The Hindu culture apparently has adopted this, and maybe it started before Hinduism. I don't know. My translator in India can't tell me where it started, but I have never been to an assembly in which a married woman would not cover her head during worship, and it has nothing to do with teaching from the U.S. or their application of the scriptures. It has nothing. They don't even argue over the subject. They don't have issues over the subject because it doesn't have them the same meaning. They simply practice this and already practice it even before they become Christians. And so we know that, again, it's possible that the covering, as we describe, and I think that's where we get the understanding of what we have brought to the Western culture with the wedding veil, has been passed down. It's one of those ancient traditions that made it through every culture and thread as we go along. The Bible says of this word, W.E. Vines, I should say, as he defines it, means to hide, means to veil. When the word veil is used, it's the exact same word that is used when they talk about the curtain in the temple. What did it do? That veil that covered the Holy of Holies, or the veil that covered the holy place, what did it do? It concealed completely what was behind that curtain. You didn't see any of it. You didn't have, I mean, if you were not in there or you were not a part of the original construction team, you didn't know what any of that looked like, except for how God described it. In other words, interesting enough that the majority of the Jews that were not of the priestly tribe, that did not have access, and even those who were of the priestly tribe but had other duties and never went in there, they didn't know any more particularly about it than you would by reading the scriptures, because that's exactly what they saw in it. At some time and some point after all the construction was done, assuming they never ever saw them. Once they got in the temple in particular, those pieces of furniture, can you imagine the generation that came back out of captivity in which the Ark of the Covenant was already gone? How would they know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like? They never saw it. It's destroyed. They're never going to get it back again. It's never going to be replaced. How would they know? Like you and I. They read the scriptures. It told us. I'm not saying we cannot reconstruct it. That's why you have some pretty good images, if you Google search it, of what that would look like, because it's fairly detailed. Okay? But just because that's the case, again, it tells us about this word veil. And going back to our argument, it covers. If that word means to conceal or to hide, how much have you hidden if you've only covered the top of your head? Now that goes to our argument about the definition of head. What does head mean? Somebody talks about their head. I can talk about the top of my head. I can talk about the front, but we usually get into a discussion of face. We talk about the neck or the back of the head. Typically, when you use this word head, and you use it in such a way, generically, generally, then it would be everything that covers from your neck up, anything above your neck to the top of your head. That's your head. That's all part of the structure. It cannot be left out. Now, you may need to be more specific if you're talking about a medical procedure, etc. I get that. But if you're talking about it in terms of covering it biblically, then the only understanding that we can have of head here is informed to us or given to us by the word veil. If veil says to cover and head is used and it talks about concealing it, what are you going to do if you're going to use a covering? You need to cover the entire head. You need to conceal it or hide it if you practice it. So I'm going to make the case right now, and that is nothing against, no charge against anyone in particular. It's just a matter of understanding here. If I practice it, and if anybody wants to talk to me about it and they decide they want to do it, I'm not going to be prepared to discourage them, but I am going to tell them clearly, this is what I would do based upon what I read. That head's going to be covered completely and concealed. It's going to look like the wedding veil. if it makes sense, okay, at all. That's the only way it works. To cover it up, conceal it, to hide it. And that's the ideal. We're going to go now straight into three, because we need to get into the discussion before we get too far in. We've been talking about the usage and the customs, which I've talked about. Let's get into the very problem and circumstances. Because, dear friend, if there ever was another aspect of this discussion that always needs to be taken into consideration, that has to be, and it's true with anything, it's when you read something, the subject needs to be addressed. You need to know what the subject is. But then in that context, assuming there's problems and issues to be resolved, and obviously in this dialogue or narrative there is, then we need to get down to the nitty-gritty. We need to know what the problem is and what the circumstance is, to the best of our ability to understand whatever I need to do about that at all. So the unmistakable but very difficult fact is that certain women were possessed with the same spiritual gifts as certain men. We have a hard time reckoning with that, because why else would he say in verse 5, women, if your head is not covered when you, as he says in verse 4, pray and prophesy, just like he did for the men. It's assuming they've been given gifts. By the way, they're not usurping anybody's authority with the gift. I mean, having the gift. Having the gift, there's only one way they could get it. There's only one person they could get it from, God, particularly the Holy Spirit. And yes, through the imparting, using the apostles. The apostles imparted the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to God's plan. So we have to reckon with that. We have the advantage of not having to deal with that sort of thing, don't we? We've got the Word completely. Therefore, with that revelation, we can handle ourselves in a very particular way without exception. They had challenges with that. He's simply telling them, if you are doing this job of prophesying and praying, and incidentally, it's not really incidental. I think it's very important. It's very direct. What's implied in the praying and prophesying? I've had people argue with me about this, and the problem is, they say, well, that just means when they're praying along with you and prophesying, and therefore, again, that's where we get the ideal that, you know, we should have to wear, or our ladies should have to wear them in the assembly. Well, look at the text. He's talking about somebody leading in something. He's not talking about the passive action. He's talking the very, very direct, active practice. Somebody's doing something. They're leading in something. Otherwise, what's the whole point of this issue? Are we saying that we have a bunch of rebellious women sitting in pews or whatever they were doing on the floor and round or however they were sitting, deciding we're not going to wear the head covering and we're going to pray and prophesy without the head covering? Is that the concern? Is it women quietly rebelling? You know, kind of like a set-in. We're not going to wear it, and we're going to show you all that we're not going to wear it. You see, the problem with that is that you would have men potentially doing the same thing. You know, we oftentimes talk about it from the woman's perspective, but one is true, the opposite is true, because he says, for the men, when they have their head covered, verse 4, if they pray or prophesy with their head covered, they disgrace their heads. So I guess the same argument be true passively when we sit in the pews. And maybe that would come along with the tradition about the hat wearing and the hat wearing in certain places and not in certain other places. And I'm not here to break those traditions either. I think they'd be very good customs, which we'll get to that subject as well. Eventually we'll be talking about customs. They can be very important. But our central theme of authority and how we manage that is very important. And I'm going to submit to you right now, there is no way to look at this very easily at all and assume some passive action. He's talking about people who are exerting themselves in this fashion. Paul is dealing generally first, with the gifts that have been imparted. I mean, there's no other way to look at it. You say, well, we understand how you can pray without audibly speaking. In other words, you can keep quiet. You can pray within yourself. We also understand how you can pray with another person who is leading you in prayer, correct? How would you do that in prophesying? Anybody know? If I had the gift of prophecy, assuming, or Jeannie had the gift of prophecy, and assuming that God, we were living in those days, and we both could do that, and we're going to do the work of the Lord, and God has given her the gift and given me the gift. How would I tell you what God has given me to tell you without speaking to you? You ain't going to do that silently. You're going to read my mind? Well, then that would be another gift. God would have to give mind reading as an option as well. And we don't read about that. You see how you can run into the problem head on and understand the circumstances so much easier when you just take it and take it simply and dissect it simply. Even though we can pray in silence, if I chose to stop right now and pray in silence, who's going to benefit? Me, assuming, I mean, aside from the fact that it wouldn't be appropriate, I could be the only one that could do that, because unless you know what I am thinking and I'm saying in my head, you can't do, it ain't going to benefit you at all. But if I were to stand here before you, say, brethren, well, I'm going to pray with you right now. Will you pray with me? I'm going to lead you in prayer. And obviously you expect me to open my mouth and use words, right? Then you could benefit from it, right? The same thing's true with the prophesying. So not only do they have to be of the same classification, as I argued about, they're both miraculous. If prophesying is miraculous and he says praying first and he puts them together, then I would have to presume that at least in the context in this particular time, there was a miraculous praying. Okay? Doesn't surprise me, because if God can give me words to teach you, can't God give me words to pray if I'm going to lead you? And by the way, it has to be very public, whatever the situation is, because the argument is about how you perform this or do this before and with others. That's really the context. This is not a bedroom talk. This is not a in your closet talk. This is not in your house talk. This is not in the privacy of your home talk. Paul is saying to them, here, let me address something. Obviously, he hasn't got down to the very nitty-gritty to talk about why, what's going on there, but we've already presumed some, because we understand some things, particularly because we've read all the way through chapter 14, right? There's a lot of usurping of authority, isn't there? There's people standing in places that they have no business that God had not given them and Paul had not instructed them in, and he's got to address this. There's an order to it. Maybe your Bible has a heading, Christian order or something like that. Some translators have chosen to do that, and your Bibles may have that. Sometimes they're very helpful. And I think that's probably a pretty apt one if it's above. What does Christian orderliness look like? And I would argue, really, that could be the context, again, all the way through chapter 14. And it really will be addressed even more again in 14. All right. So I pray and I prophesy. If I'm a man in this context, I do it without my covering. Obviously, I'm directing you in something. I'm teaching you something. I'm leading something in regards to spiritual activity. Likewise, if a woman was to do it, wherever that case may be, we won't get into that point just yet, it has to be something public. It can't be that private, because he's not talking about private things. He's talking about things that would bring shame, not just upon her, but really have brought reproach upon a church. So wherever this is, she is doing it, if she is at all, at least in some cases, and at least it's an issue, with her head uncovered while she is performing that work, regardless of who she is doing it before or with, okay? Very simple, not complicated. At the least, we can understand that much. So, again, there is no quietness. There's no silence here. There is an active leading in praying and prophesying, either by a male or a female child of God. Both male and female children of God were given these spiritual gifts according to God's direction, all right? Whomever he decided would receive those. So, and we read in the scriptures, going back to the Old Testament, no surprise there, God used prophetess. When we study with the children here in our drill, children, we have one female who is a judge, don't we? And she's been described also as a prophetess. She's only one of the judges that's particular about as far as that, aside from Samson. All right? So keep that in mind. We find them throughout the Scriptures. So it wouldn't surprise the New Testament Christians that they would also have female prophetess. And therefore, no surprise that they could have females praying in a spiritual way, in an ability that was very uniquely given to them by God. Now, again, we're going to handle this according to the hierarchy of 11:3. Always keep your thumb on that. Always go back to chapter 11, verse 3. When you do that, you'll never miss the subject. You'll never miss what needs to be done, and you will certainly be able to apply things well. So we see the problems in the circumstances. In Luke 2, verse 36 through 38, even in the days of Jesus, there was a prophetess. We've already talked about her, Anna, remember? She appeared there at the confirmation of Jesus. So we know that she's one who was diligent in her prayers night and day, and God had given her ability to prophesy. For whatever she was prophesying, probably and very likely, about the Messiah to come. You know, we often reminded of John the Baptizer. He's the primary one who proclaims Jesus. He's the great prophet in the type of Elijah. But let us not forget, there were others, and maybe some not even recorded, that are constantly reminding the people, Jesus is coming. There's a man from God coming, and he is the one that's coming from heaven, and he's the one who is your Messiah. They were looking for him. And so they understood. In the days of the church, Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Remember what was prophesied from Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28? That he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And the sons and daughters shall prophesy, as well as the young men, seeing visions and old men. They would be a men servants and maid servants that he would pour his spirit on. Again. So again, the lesson and the subject is the divine role. Nothing ever changes that authority question. Not even time. Did you know that? Not even time changes that. Not even time. In other words, even though we don't have spiritual gifts today, 11:3 cannot be violated any more today than it could have been violated then. 11:3 is a maxim, a truth statement. Here are the order of things. And there's supporting verses for that. For instance, we know in Matthew the 28th chapter in verse 18, Jesus is told, I have been given all authority in heaven and upon earth. We got the authority matter settled about the church, don't we? And about really mankind in that context. And when we talk about the church, he built his church, Matthew 16, 18. And that gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That his kingdom would be one that would be established from heaven because he would take keys from heaven and give them to the apostles and they would be able to open and close or loose and unloose, you see. Authority has been settled, that the apostles were given primary authority. At times it would be temporary authority parted. For instance, the apostles would give this seven chosen in Acts chapter 6 verses 1 through 7. Ability, not spiritual powers there. They already had received those. At least some did. Stephen, for instance. Philip, of course. But we know that they were given delegated authority to do certain things in administering to the needs of the saints. So we see the authority question is woven and threaded all the way through. As we talked about this morning, as we began our study of elders, overseers, or shepherds, as they're called, there is an authority question there, and there's a hierarchy. There is an establishment of who is ahead of who, and at times those roles change depending upon the circumstance, but nonetheless, the principles still apply. So 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 again. I go back to that. I want you to understand, and you can tell by the context of the statement, that it's not a temporary situation. It's a permanent one. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's simple. Okay? And if I sound redundant and I keep repeating myself, it's because I want to. Because we need to hear that. We need to make sure that we understand. All right, so that takes us through that. Now, we've talked about the history. We've talked about the history and the subject. I apologize, I was into my slides. Get out of there. Close that out. And because what I want to do is help us to understand. I want us to understand that we have an obligation and a responsibility to make sure that when we apply the scriptures, that we do so in such a way that we handle the scriptures aright. Apologize for that. Anyway, I can't get that off. As we've talked about the history, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. The woman, he said, I will greatly multiply you in sorrow and your conception, he says. In Genesis 3:15. In 21, he says, man, woman shall come from man. He will take from the rib and take woman and put her together, as it were, from man. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, I will greatly multiply her sorrow in her conception. It's not a punishment. It's not a curse. It's the way God had designed the world. A lot of people look at that and say, well, there you go. The curse of woman is to bear children. But in actuality, it's not at all. It doesn't say that. When you look at the text in Genesis 3:15, there's a curse brought upon the serpent, for certain. There's a curse of the ground I read about. You see that? I'm not saying that man and woman did not have challenges and that they were not punished for their sin. That's not the argument, but it doesn't say anything about them being punished in the particular role that he gave. First of all, the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. Verse 14. So he'll creep on the ground. Then you go through the enmity statements there in verse 15. Then 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and your pain will bring forth children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. But it didn't say curse. Notice in verse 17, to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is you? No, cursed is the ground because of you. Now, he is guilty by context. I understand that, but ground is cursed. Therefore, he's going to work and toil by the sweat of his brow all the days of his life. And of course, the field's going to bring forth thistles, etc. And it's going to be difficult, essentially, for him to produce. All right? So the cursed statements are important. What we do find that we don't always pay attention is the hierarchy. In other words, as we've already said from Genesis chapter 2, so the Lord caused, verse 21, a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, that he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at the place. The Lord God fashioned in a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. He already set the tone of authority. When did he do that? Before the fall or after the fall? You see that? It happened before the fall. Therefore, he already was establishing the hierarchy. He was telling us who would be over whom many, many years before all these other issues arose. And certainly a time before they sinned, whatever that time may be. And then when they did sin, there would be punishment. The ground would be a punishment. But notice what the woman would have. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. A ruleship. A certain type of ruleship that's not a curse, it's not a punishment, it's the design that he already established back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And that's what we need to see. And Sarah, she vindicates this very thought in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 16. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this, as it talks about, you before all you are with you, before everybody, thus she was rebuked. In other words, this is King Abimelech, or Abimelech is his title. I gave your brother this, he says, as a vindication. Sarah, this is what I gave him as a rebuke because of what he did. Showing who had the authority over whom. If she was a single woman who had the right, then Abimelech, if God did not disallow it, could have been her husband. But because he could not, and this was a sin that would be against God, he turns around and gives back or 1,000 pieces of silver because of his error. Who was in the bargain, as it were? Who was the one that was being sold, as it were, or given? Sarah, the woman. You see that? So we understand. And by the way, he also gave a covering, a veiling. Interesting enough. That's the Hebrew word that coincides with what we saw in our Greek text in 1 Corinthians 11. A veiling, a covering. Did you know that the money was a figure of a covering? That's why the Hebrew word is used there. Figuratively talking of veiling. This vindicates him. It's an interesting word. Concealment. Covering or clothing. Figuratively or literally. So therefore, in Genesis chapter 20 and 16, she was chastened. Chastened. She was covered. She was sealed, you see, according to the ESV. In Genesis 24, verses 10 through 61, Rebecca was described as wearing a covering or veil when she spoke with Abraham's servants. She was a ruling servant. All right? Nonetheless, she was covered. She was a covered woman. Giving the tent to her was emblematic of that. It was a gift of honor, but it was also a concealment. It showed the hierarchical statement that we've been talking about. Again, Genesis chapter 24, in the last verse, 65. The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. Why did she do so? Because she was approaching him, authority. We don't want to get too caught up in the veil. It's a symbol of the authority according to the context. What we've established is not just the history of the veil. That's really not the issue. We've established from the very beginning that there was a hierarchy. That what we read, particularly in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, was already being practiced and performed all those years ago. Beginning in Genesis chapter 2, when God made woman by man or through man. Okay? And so, our objective for the last and final study of this, we'd be putting all of those elements together and describing exactly what the Corinthian church was to do. We've got to get to this tradition discussion because 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 deals with it once more like he did at the beginning. And so then we'll hopefully understand better what it means. What it means to utilize this covering in respect to the respect of God's hierarchy in the church. All right? So go back sometime and look at those texts, particularly in Genesis chapter 20 as you compare it to Genesis 2, Genesis chapter 24. Look at those particular words. Look at the words and search them out, and you will discover some of the same things that I did about this covering. And what you're going to discover all along will be authority is a primary concern. Authority is a primary situation and issue throughout. And it did not surprise us then, or should not surprise us, that it plagued the church of the New Testament age. And guess what? It plagues us today too. We have plenty of issues. We have people out there usurping authority all the time. It's occurred. We got women who should not be doing what they do. And we say, well, we live in this liberated age. It's not about just women and the subjection or subjecting them. It's about doing the things that God has given us according to his will or plan. And some of these things, obviously, really the authority question dates all the way back to creation. It didn't just start in the New Testament church. It didn't just start in the law. It started right there when God created man and woman. And then even in their sin, he established some rules and boundaries. And then we began to see, we see it as it plays out in the characters and the lives of these men and women throughout the ages. And we see respect as it's shown in hierarchy. And it's not just patriarchy that's misogynistic. It's a matter of authority. Were there plenty of abuses of it? Sure. But that doesn't change God's rules. It doesn't change his law. And when we understand that well, then we can understand what we need to do today. Or however we see to apply it, we're still going to abide by the authority of God. So again, we'll think about that and talk about that some more next Sunday night. But if you're here this evening, you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. May I encourage you this evening to make sure that you understand that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, not just of men back then, not just against certain men, but all men. For all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23. So you'll come repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord in Christ, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you truly believe, don't put it off. Don't wait. Do we need to help you because you have sinned against the church, or you have sinned that you want to bring out to talk, to address so that you can have help? We certainly can help you with that as well. We'd be glad to. That's what we're here for. So whatever your needs are, please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Have you been to Jesus for the